In a previous episode, I referred to Dominionism and the Seven Mountains ideology, which is a type of movement associated with American evangelicalism and also the charismatic wing, which is all about the ability to get your people into places of power, spheres of influence. All of culture is divided into seven mountains or seven spheres: business, arts, church, religion, politics, etc., etc. But the underlying assumption here, or even not even an assumption, the overt declaration is dominionism, that we will take dominion over, much like humans are supposed to have dominion over the earth in Genesis 1. This, probably a discussion for another day, but I mean, really, that it's an ignoring of the fact that the dominion of Genesis is one of stewardship, one of extreme partnership with nature. It's not one of exploiting and raping nature, but in any case, that will be a different subject for a different day. But the dominionism that we find today is overtly nationalistic. You read Dominion or look at dominionists such as Rick Joyner, and you'll find that it's very much about the Lord has created America or this nation for such a time as this. History has led to us. It is our rule and right to be dominant, to guide and run the nation. It's a take back the land, win back for Christ type ideology, which is, as I say, it's unashamedly nationalistic, and it has patriotism at its core. And Jason H. writes, because he says, you know, he also grew up with this, he's familiar with this, and he does ask a question. He says, is there any sense in which the Spirit is at work in nationhood? I'm paraphrasing here, by the way. Sorry, Jason. But is there any sense in which the Spirit is at work in nationhood and as a sign of the kingdom and of the witness of the people of God as the king in all creation? And if so, how do you discern it? And then here's my paraphrase. He also says, but if not, if nationhood is a completely demonic force and you're enthralled to it, then is the entire charismatic experience, for example, I mentioned Bethel Church by name because I know that they teach dominionism in their ministry course, and they are not unique by any means, but anyway, is the entire charismatic experience, and by extension much of our charismatic Christian culture, basically a complete sham? So I want to address this really clearly right from the start. No, it's not a complete sham. Bethel Church is not a complete waste of time. It's a wonderful move of the Lord in that area, and anybody who's been involved in that community knows how they love each other very well in a way I've never seen before. They love each other and encourage each other very well. And in the wider sense, the charismatic movement or the movement of the Holy Spirit or going after Holy Spirit revival, these are not complete shams. I would never say that. What we do need to see, though, is that the movement of the Holy Spirit has always been connected to nationalist and racist and tribalist temptations right from the start. So go back to Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples at Pentecost. And what happens? They start speaking in other languages, and people from different nations hear the Lord being praised and the gospel being preached in their own language. And this event, which was an event that directly and symbolically is that the Holy Spirit is being poured out on all peoples. This event then led to Gentiles and Jews of various ethnic backgrounds, and Jews who didn't speak Hebrew, and Gentiles who weren't Jewish at all coming in to the movement of the kingdom of God. A continuation of Jesus' movement and actions, where he was drawing together into his family and his movement people from all social classes, languages, and ethnic backgrounds, and political affiliation. And the church now in Acts is continuing this work, and all nations are joining this movement. And what is one of the first things that happens is racism. Ethnic Jewish people who are concerned to preserve the heritage of their race and their people are now wondering how, as followers of Jesus, do we relate now to Gentiles who do not share any of the markers and ethnic traditions and heritage that we feel we need to preserve. And it leads to a conflict of Jews and Gentiles, both Christians now, but treating each other badly. And then that leads to Stephen and the seven who have to be appointed in order to take care of foreigners, the widows, the foreign widows, because they weren't being taken care of by the Christian church for racist reasons. And then you get Peter, the Apostle Peter, has his vision from the Lord where he sees all the different animals on a blanket. And he's told to take and eat or kill and eat every animal. And he says, no way, I'm pure. I've never broken the purity laws. And the Lord has to tell him three times, take and eat. And it's directly, overtly, a story about not treating different races and different nationalities and different ethnic groups as unclean. And this leads to Peter then relating to the Roman soldier who sent a delegation to meet with Peter. And the whole book of Acts, frankly, is essentially a story of how the gospel transcends ethnic and racial boundaries in order to encompass a new people, a royal priesthood. And at every point along the way, and at every time when the Christian prophets or preachers are most opposed, when Stephen, who was the martyr, notice that Stephen wasn't the first martyr for the Christian faith wasn't a philosopher or a theologian. It was the guy giving food to foreign women. And he attracted the attention and the murderous rage of those who thought it was their job to preserve their patriotism and their ethnic privilege. And at every point in the book of Acts where you see people most want to kill the apostles, it's always when the status of being a chosen person is most at threat. Or it's when the apostles try and expand the relationship to wider than just one type of ethnic heritage person. It really is a challenge to the patriotism. And it's not just the Jews. So then the apostles will go to Ephesus, for example, and they'll start to preach in the marketplace, and there's a riot. There's a riot because the Gentiles, the pagans, the Romans, are not able to sell their silver statues to Artemis. And there's a huge riot, and they cry, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for hours on end. And the apostles are subjected to mob violence and mob rule. But that chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," is a patriotic chant. Ephesus was a city intimately related to the worship and the temple of Artemis. People came from all over the world to see it, and it was a patriotic duty to defend Artemis. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians" is similar in tone and in feeling to hear USA, 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 or "God save the Queen, God save the Queen." It was the similar type of patriotic chant. It's not a religious chant. The opposition of the earliest Christians to the Jews and the Gentiles took the form of economic disruption and patriotic rivalry. These were the things that most offended the Jews and Gentiles. Politics, identity. It wasn't really arcane religious or theological discussions that bothered people. It was the outworking of the people of the kingdom of God challenging those prior allegiances and forms of life which we easily recognize today as political, socio-political and economic. So it's not a complete sham to see that wherever the Holy Spirit movement starts, the rival gods are sure to follow. And in fact, this is what we see. Even in the Azusa Street revival, Charles Parham, who was the Bible teacher who was leading the first revival in Kansas, Charles Parham was holding a Bible study, and they started to experience manifestations of the Holy Spirit, a revival of the Holy Spirit. And William Seymour, who was an African-American preacher from Los Angeles, he heard about this and he traveled to Kansas in order to experience and to witness what was happening. And Charles Parham made William Seymour sit in another room and listen to his teaching through a door that had been left open. Do you know why Charles Parham wouldn't let William Seymour into the room? Charles Parham was a proud and open member of the KKK. He was a white supremacist, and he continued to be one for his whole life. And he would lead his Holy Spirit revival meetings as well as preach white supremacy and the seclusion of African Americans from the room. The Holy Spirit revival and racism go hand in hand in lots of ways, or they show up in the same place. But what William Seymour then did was he took the revival teaching, he took it back to Los Angeles, He founded a warehouse church on Azusa Street and began the Pentecostal movement. And Pentecostalism is now the largest and most expansive Christian movement in the history of Christian movements. It spread further and faster than any other Christian branch. And it involves South Americans, Africans, Europeans, and of course North Americans. And William Seymour realized that the movement of the Holy Spirit was connected to racial integration and reconciliation. And so his meetings were overtly about that. They overtly involved the fellowship of different races. And Charles Parham came to witness Azusa Street, and in fact he stood up on the platform and condemned Seymour and the black people and white people who were worshipping together in one space. So you see that the movement and the Holy Spirit charismatic renewal movements are not separate from racial tension and nationalism. And there's a lot of other stories there, and I recommend that you look at the work of Chris Green. Look him up on Facebook, look him up online. He's a charismatic Pentecostal scholar who's looking at the history of Pentecostalism, and he's facing it head on, that the racism and the nationalism is not just magically done away with when the Holy Spirit descends upon a room. In fact, the nationalism becomes even stronger. It rears itself up, just like it reared itself up in Acts, just like it rears itself up every time there's a move of the Holy Spirit to break down barriers. Because what happens is, these barriers, they're not just neutral entities. They are powers. They are principalities. I'm going to mention this a lot more, I think, in the perhaps the following episode. I'm going to spend more time on this. These are powers and principalities, which are faceless forces which influence our lives. They are man-made, but they are not human. They've come from our collective habits, our collective agreement, our shared imagination. They've come from our blind assumptions that we're born into. And they've developed a life of their own, which then take over human life. Think of the Sabbath, that Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for humans, not humans for Sabbath. And he puts the Sabbath back in its place because the Sabbath was a principality which had taken over too much. And this is what you see with nationalism and ethnic privilege and prejudice. They are principalities, unseen forces, which have now grown too big and they're taking too much. And the Holy Spirit's work in the history of Christianity has always been to oppose this thing. And in fact, this opposition of national privilege accompanies the work of the Holy Spirit everywhere it goes. It's always going to be a breaking down of the groups that you're born into. This always happens in any place that the Holy Spirit has descended, or that there's been what we might call a revival, this has happened. And on its heels always follows the temptation, the rival gods, the little grubby gods of nationalism and ethnic privilege and patriotism rise up because they are being put in their place and they don't like it and they fight. So what I see when I witness or am even a participant in, for example, Bethel culture, is not that they are somehow worse, or that they have invented something, or that they are even endorsing it, because they're not. These are not cultures filled with people who have hatred in their hearts towards black people. I can tell you that for sure. Bethel has a movement which is intentionally international. It wants to break down barriers. It wants to bring racial and national harmony. But what you see in that environment, as I see in any other environment which hasn't taken seriously the danger and the idolatry at the root of nationalism, is that they are unable, they don't have anything in place to discern this spirit, and they don't have anything in place to dismantle it when it shows up. And in fact, what you end up seeing is people embracing what otherwise they should reject. And this is where the commitment to the American ideal or American way of life or American freedom comes in, because these spiritualities are highly individualistic. They begin and end with the individual, with the human heart. They sing songs to King Jesus, King of my heart. They analyze and discern and judge people based on their motives, or based on whether they are personally good or not, or whether they mean well or not. or whether they're personally kind or not, or if they don't have any overt feelings of hatred towards others, then they can't possibly be racist, for example. And the beginning and end of all the moral horizon is the individual. And this is an inadequate toolbox to dismantle nationalism and racism. Even if you want to, you can't use the tools of individualism to attack organized, collective, systematized and generational evil. But that is what these things are. We're embedded in cultures, we inherited cultures that we did not invent, and we can dismantle them, but it takes collected effort. But if you're part of a world that thinks any collective act is socialism, and you think socialism is evil, well, you're already starting on a back foot. And if you have a spirituality which thinks that Jesus is there just to save your individual soul, and that the way of Jesus was not also a social and economic and pragmatic and political movement, if you don't have a lively sense of that, then you're just trying to hit a nail with a fishing line. It's just the wrong tool. It doesn't make you a bad person. It doesn't mean that my charismatic friends are plotting and planning. It means that they are unable. They're inadequate to the task because their imagination, their political imagination is anemic, because their vision of Jesus is too small and their language and their culture is too individualistic. And I think they're in thrall to the American ideal of self-reliance, self-determination, and quote-unquote freedom, a certain form of freedom. And I'm not the only one saying this. This is a well-known critique and a well-known analysis. But you see it playing out all the time. That good, it's how you can explain well-meaning, good-intentioned people can lend themselves to systematic, widespread, deep-rooted evil all the time. I remember once sitting in a room where one of the Bethel preachers, Chris Vallotton, he was preaching about some aspect of the lordship of Jesus. I think it was something around the giving up your freedoms or laying your freedoms down at the expense of other people. And he was following the logic of the way of Jesus in his talk. And he got to a point where he stopped talking. And then he laughed and he said, "Ooh, I almost sounded un-American there for a minute." And he backtracked because he didn't want to look like following the way of Jesus might put him at odds with the American form of life that he had inherited and which he believed was his virtue to support. And this is what I noticed all the time. It's not that these are bad people. They're not plotting and to take over the black population. No way. No way. In fact, I'll just say this very clearly. There's a lot worse Christian cultures out there than Bethel, that's for sure. I'm just talking about them because I've been influenced by them. I owe a lot to them. A lot of my friends come from that world. A lot of my church culture is influenced by it. So this is the world that I'm working with and moving in. But the amount of times that you can see that where well-meaning, well-intentioned Christian leaders or speakers follow the logic of Jesus up to a point, and then when it looks like it's going to damage or challenge their pre-decided allegiance to their nationality or their home culture, that's the sticking point. But it's been the sticking point since the New Testament. And all I'm asking is for Christians who want to be followers of the way of Jesus to notice that, and to notice that, yeah, being a follower of Jesus does put you at odds with your home national culture. And when you feel that your home national culture needs to be defended, now you're in the realm of nationalism. Now your national culture has become a little god in which you're living and moving and having your being, and it's become an ideology. And that doesn't make you some Nazi. It doesn't make you some murderous racist. It means that you haven't yet had an imagination that's been baptized by the way of Christ. And that kind of thing isn't going to happen if we start and stop with individuals, by the way, as I was saying before. It's only going to happen when we start to realize that humans working together create things bigger than themselves. And then those things can have power. And that when they have power and they go corrupt, that's when we need to reform and redeem them. And this is the language of powers and principalities, which I'm going to do in the following episode. I'm going to have a whole session. It's just going to be talking about different tools that I think can be in the follower of Jesus's toolbox. Now, I don't want this to be just a negative exercise of pointing out when I think people have gone wrong. We want to have a new, renewed Christian imagination. Another friend writes to me, and I'm not going to say her name because she has a lovely distinctive first name, so I don't want her to be identified. But when I talk about my schooling as an evangelical conservative, or when I talk about the patriotic culture I grew up with, this friend was always there, just a few seats away. So she writes, and I think her writing is similar to what other people experienced. Along with many issues, she highlights all the kinds of things we've been talking about, the preponderance to nationalism, the embrace of conspiracy thinking and the paranoid style, the mixture of militarism and materialism with Christianity. She says, these, along with many other issues, have really made me question my faith. I felt like the Jesus I was taught to believe in is not the Jesus I actually believe in. I honestly feel at times like I've come from a cult. And then she goes on to explain how hard it is she's finding to find a Christian community in the world that she's living in right now, the area of the world. I mean, the first thing I would say is, I don't think cult is the right word. Because a cult doesn't let you leave. And I don't think what we grew up in is a cult. I do think, however, that she's right. We grew up, if you grew up with a conservative or fundamentalistic evangelical Christianity that highly valued patriotism as a virtue, that had no problem at all with joining the army and killing your enemies, if you grew up in a culture which had no problem at all, in fact, enthusiastically embraces gun culture and lethal self-defense of property, if you grew up in a world which very highly values high boundaries between races and ethnic groups, if you grew up in that kind of world, you grew up with a set of toxic ideas. They are bad ideas. And the badness of these ideas can be seen every day in your headlines and your news feeds. They are bad ideas. And the fact that people who are Christians embrace these ideas doesn't make them any less bad. It makes them worse. It means that these bad ideas are being followed in the holy name of Jesus. So when I meet people who say they've lost their faith, you, my friend, are not the only one who has written to me in the last week expressing a loss of faith or an almost loss of faith. You are not the only one. The identification of Christianity with these rotten, toxic, hateful ideas that are leading to chaos and murder on the streets, that are leading to lives that are stunted and shriveled, imaginations that are small and tiny, and bad ideas that just seem to have a life of their own. You are not wrong to recognize that these things have nothing to do with the way of Jesus. And to lose your faith over that is in some ways exactly the right option. If I meet people who say they're no longer Christian, and I look at the world that they grew up in and the Christianity they were introduced to, I just say, congratulations. You have a moral compass that is in working order. You're a healthy human being. Because human beings know when life is something good for them and when it's not. But then I'd want to very quickly add that Jesus is way better than Christians. Jesus is way better than Christianity. And that the measure that we use to measure these toxic systems, when we look at the nationalism and the violence and the racism and the military and the greed and all these things that I've been mentioning over and over and over again, when you look at these terrible systems, well, the measure of your goodness, the way that you can measure why they're bad or not is usually because Jesus is so good. And so the righteous anger that we feel against Christians, the righteous anger that we feel when we look at churches that waste individual lives or suppress whole groups, or who lend their voice and their money and their resources and their public platform to other people and other movements which are suppressing and wasting and destroying lives everywhere. The righteous anger we feel at that is Christ anger. It's come from followers of Jesus who themselves were helping to shape the imagination of the world around them. I guarantee you that if you were a pre-Christian Roman living in the year zero, you would not be morally outraged by the waste of life or the systematic brutalization of whole groups of people. It was the Christian imagination working its way through the system, like yeast through dough, which I'm going to talk about in the next episode. But it was the change in an imagination which altered the way the world thinks. And that righteous anger that we feel, and I say rightly feel, against people who call themselves followers of Jesus, who look nothing like Jesus and seem to embrace and celebrate outcomes that look nothing like the fruits of the Holy Spirit or the way of Christ, that anger that you feel is itself a product of a worldwide imagination that has been altered and changed because Jesus said, "Whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me." Because the Holy Spirit moved in one group of people with a high value of their ethnic privilege, and he broke down the barriers and changed the hearts so that collectively, together, they would embrace other groups and other people and bring them into the fold, and themselves change as a result and allow themselves to be changed. It's these sort of movements that are part of Christian heritage as well. So we don't have to say it was all a sham. We don't have to say it was a complete waste of time. We get to use the tools that we were given to us by our exposure to Jesus Christ and his goodness. And we use those tools to determine whether the Christians are good or not, whether the things they want are good or not, and whether the way they go about getting the things they want are good or not. I just think Jesus is still the best person I've ever met. I still think he's the measure of all goodness. So nobody loves foreigners better than he does. Nobody treats women better than he does. Nobody loves their enemies better than he does. Nobody gets righteously angry better than he does. Nobody provides food for others better than him. Nobody heals. Nobody teaches. Nobody lays down the authoritative final word on the law. Nobody is a king better than Jesus. And I guess I'll end with the words of Bill Johnson. Jesus is perfect theology, and God is good. He's better than you think. In the next episode, I'm going to spend some time on what I think are some key takeaway lines, tools that we can use for renewing a Christian imagination for politics, society, and fellowship with each other. These recordings are free, and always will be. But I did think that rather than complain about charismatics all the time, I wanted to put some money towards good groups that are doing good things. So if you want to pay what you can for these downloads, all the proceeds are going to go to The Table, which is a new Christian community being started by Katya Adams, and she and her husband Julian are prophetic, spirit-filled people, neither of whom come from white backgrounds, and neither of whom are American, but they've been called to America to work for spirit-filled peace and justice, fellowship and community. So I'm going to support them, The Table, and there'll be some information about their venture, which will be on my website where you downloaded this talk. So do consider paying what you can for these talks if they've been in any way helpful to you to help some other people who are putting into practice the kinds of stuff we're talking about here. Thank you.